I think events over the past few weeks bear out the reality that he is alive, and I don't like to say well, but he is certainly active and moving on the scene, behind the scenes. He is very real, and he is very dangerous. He's not someone that is a figment of imagination. As we said a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of information that the Bible has about him. And we looked at some passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel that talk about his origin and his destiny, his purpose, his plan, his program. We'll look at that a little bit. But Satan is very, very real. We said last time that he is a person. We looked at that, what all that meant. Well, we looked at his names, how he's identified in Scripture. He's a person. He has a mind. He has the capacity to think, to comprehend, to understand. The Bible calls him the wisest creature that God ever created. Ezekiel tells us that Satan, or Lucifer, when he was created, filled up the sum. He filled up the blueprint. He was all that it meant to be perfect in beauty and full of wisdom. He surpassed even the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. I was reading about Solomon this week and just the statements that God made about him. What a wonderful man he was initially. And God promised him that he would surpass all the kings of the earth in the blessing that God would give him, and including the blessing of wisdom. And Solomon must have been just someone that had just spectacular insight initially. And that all changed. And Satan must have been the same way. And I think if you and I had seen Satan in his original creation, we would have just marveled. We would have been awed at his beauty, his splendor. It says every precious stone was his covering. You know, we marvel at gold and the beauty of gold and the beauty of silver and the beauty of precious stones, diamonds and emeralds, when they sparkle. And that's the idea of Satan. When he was created, he had that ability. He had that capacity. He was given that capacity for one purpose, though, to reflect the glory of God. That was not inherent in him per se. He was given that so that he could so that he would reflect God's glory. He's able to strategize in the following ways. He denies and distorts Scripture. Scripture's authority and its reliability. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, about the seminary professor who said that he knew more about the book of Daniel than Jesus did. Someone asked me afterward what seminary that was. I'll just tell you all, I don't know. That's the dangerous thing, because you wonder, what seminary is teaching that today? Well, it's not just isolated to one. There are a lot that teach that. Is the Bible authoritative? Supremely authoritative. It is our source of authority. Is it reliable? From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's totally, completely reliable. What the Bible says, I'm amazed. I am just amazed. The more I read Scripture, the more sense it makes, and the more it coincides, put different parts coincide together. They complement each other in spectacular ways. He discredits the believer's testimony. You understand, Satan is our enemy. He is our real enemy. He hates us. You know, we have this idea. We want everybody to like us, don't we? I want to be liked. My wife can tell you, though, sometimes I'm not a nice person. Like when we were coming to church this morning, hit every stoplight on Herndon. And I think they threw a couple of new ones in because I hit them too. And I told her, I am never driving on Herndon again. Never. And she reminded me, you always say that. And I said, but it's Sunday morning. Traffic isn't that heavy. Why are all these lights red? I lost my sanctification momentarily. Depressing and destroying passion for God's work. Satan is alive, active, doing this. This is what he is doing in this age. I mean, he discourages people. He discourages pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers, Christian workers. He destroys average, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians. He depresses us. How does he do that? By reminding us sometimes of how humdrum our life is. I'm not living an exciting life. My life is dull. My life is boring. Let me tell you, I'm getting to the age. No, I'm at the age. I've arrived. I like dull and boring. I do. Excitement has passed me by. I'm okay with that. I like to relax. He dilutes the impact and effectiveness of God's church in this age. There are so many churches today who, and I call them churches, and they're nothing more than social clubs. They're so off message. What they are proclaiming isn't anything that the Bible tells us should be involved in the message that a church proclaims, especially when it comes to salvation. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I declare to you, Corinthians, first of all. And that little phrase, first of all, means this is the message of priority. This is the preeminent message. This is the message that everybody needs to hear. What is it? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. That's proof that he died. And that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the preeminent message of a church. The gospel. The good news. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. That's good news, because you can't pay that penalty. Jesus paid it for you. And the good news that Jesus' payment for your sins was accepted by God is seen in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. God accepted that payment for your sins. But we're really more concerned about soup kitchens. We're more concerned about social issues. That's what's really important. No, it's not. The priority message is the gospel. And it can never, never, never be taken away from the church. He has emotions, the capacity to feel about circumstances or relationships. I mean, the Bible tells us that one day Satan will be cast out of heaven. One day he will lose access to heaven, and he will come to earth during the what we believe the middle of the tribulation. He will come to earth, and his wrath will be poured out. His anger will be poured out on the earth. Why? Because he knows his time is short. And he will begin at that point to persecute a people we call Israel like they've never been persecuted before. They thought the Holocaust was bad, and it was. It will pale in comparison to the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. Jesus calls the great tribulation, the tribulation, the great one, Matthew 24. because Satan hates them so much, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. He has a will, and this is where we spent the bulk of our time. What's Satan's will? Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He says in these two, he says, I want to replace God. I want to ascend into heaven. I want to be in God's place. He says, I want to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I want to rule over the angelic creation. I want to be the ruler of the angels. Who's the ruler of the angels? It's God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. What he's saying there is simply this. I want to be in control of the messianic kingdom. I want to control the kingdom when it comes on earth. Those are messianic phrases. Those are messianic kingdom phrases. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The word cloud is simply a reference to the glory of God. I want to be above God's glory. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says, I will be like the Most High. That statement above all that he utters ought to frighten us. You know, that's where we left off. And we're going to pick it up from there this morning. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the time that you've given us, and thank you for the day that you've given us to look at this, that we not be ignorant of his devices, that we not be uninformed and unintelligent, that we not be naive about these things. We have a real enemy, and he means to do us harm. But Father, we have your indwelling spirit, and we know that he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we thank you for that. Lord, we commit to you this time this morning. We pray that this would be clear and helpful today. In Jesus' name, amen. What resulted from these I wills? You know, it's interesting. Solomon declared in 1 Kings chapter 8, that no one like God exists. Isaiah later declares that no one compares with God. God is true to his word and his promises. That's something that Satan can never be. How could someone think this way? How could someone possibly think that he could be like God? The Bible tells us. It's the word pride. Pride. Satan believed himself to be the wisest. Satan believed himself to be the most beautiful. Satan believed himself to be deserving of what rightfully belonged to God and what rightfully belongs to God. You know, it says that pride was found in Satan, Ezekiel 28, verse 17. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. And he was lifted up. The word pride, he was lifted up. What resulted from these I wills? He became degraded in his moral character. If you want to look at Ezekiel 28, verse 16 says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He became degraded in his moral character. He was deposed from his exalted position. He sinned. How could something that violated God's holiness behead over the creation or behead over other creatures. See, Isaiah tells us that Satan or Lucifer guarded the very throne of God. He guarded the very holiness of God, Isaiah 14, verse 12. But he no longer dwells there. Now I'm struck by the conversation that takes place in Job 1 and 2 between God and Satan. Satan goes before God with the angels, and God specifically asks him, "Where have you been?" And Satan tells him, "I've been walking up and down, to and fro on the earth." "What have you seen?" "Well, I've seen Job." Uh-oh. Here we go. We talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. Job, the conversation that transpires and everything that happened to Job. And you know, Job is never told about that conversation that Satan and God had, about why all these things happened to Job. I'm glad, by the way, I'm glad the book of Job doesn't end with chapter 37. We have chapters 38, 39, and on. As God explains to him, "I'm in charge. Don't worry about it." What are his plans and desires now? He hopes to thwart God's plan. Revelation 12. You know, God has a plan. God has a plan that he is working out for mankind. That plan in the Old Testament, the bulk of the Old Testament, that plan involved the nation that we call Israel. And we've talked about this before, but there was a time when Israel was the kingdom of God on earth. They served God as their king. I mean, they had human kings like David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Manasseh and on and on. They had those human kings. But ultimately, there was one king over Israel, and that king was God. And God was sitting on his throne in a place that Solomon had built, the Solomon's temple. That was a throne room of God. But did Israel or Judah follow God faithfully? No. God warned them, "If you don't follow me, I will judge you." And the ultimate judgment is this: a Gentile power will come and they will take you captive. According to Deuteronomy, he told Moses that. And guess what happened? A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar comes to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem and he besieges it about 606 BC. And he finally conquers it. And he gets word that his father has died. So he returns to Babylon and he takes captives with him: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, among others. And they go back to Babylon with Daniel and with Nebuchadnezzar. And God's kingdom, physical kingdom at that point, ended when the glory of God departed from the temple. Daniel is told later, some years later, that there will be, that God will deal with Israel over a 490-year period. And 483 of those years had passed. And when that 483rd year had passed, guess who rode into the city of Jerusalem? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus rode in and presented himself as Israel's king, and they rejected him. And so we're in a period of time now when God is not dealing with national Israel, but he is dealing with the church. All through this time and even in the future, Satan will oppose that, and he hopes to thwart God's plan. He hopes to thwart God's plan in the church. He hopes to thwart God's plan in the end times during the tribulation. He won't succeed, by the way. He'll fail, as we'll see. He has a counterfeit program of God in this dispensation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we read these passages and we just kind of skip over them. We don't really think about their significance and what they're trying to say or how important they are. The 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing. It's not any big deal. It's not really significant if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're imposters. You understand today that there are people in pulpits all over the world who are lying to people in churches? Jesus is not God. Jesus was just a man. Jesus really didn't die for sinners. I just read this week an article by a friend of mine, an acquaintance of mine, really. He was in a conference. He had gone to a conference in the Twin Cities in Minneapolis, St. Paul. He had gone to a conference to hear a very prominent author speak. This guy used to teach at an evangelical seminary in Philadelphia. And this guy said, "I no longer believe that Genesis is history. That Genesis 1 through 3 really didn't happen. In fact, I don't even believe that Adam and Eve were real people." This, by the way, this man was fired from this evangelical seminary for what he's teaching. And he went on to say this, "I don't even believe Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. In fact, I think it's cruel that God would demand a substitute for sinners. And I couldn't worship a God like that." You think things aren't that bad? You think people aren't really this way? They're transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now watch what he says. "Whose end shall be according to their works." They're going to get what they deserve. What's going to happen to them is exactly what they deserve, what their works require. He tries to counterfeit God's plan, God's program in this age as an angel of light. I mean, both, you know, it's in Christian circles and non-Christian. Well, what's his program now in relation to Christ? In Genesis 3, it says that he gave Christ a wound. It says Genesis 3:15, "Thou shalt bruise his head," or "thou shalt bruise his heel." But he's going to crush your head. I love the Hebrew. He's going to crush your head. Jesus is going to, we know this because we look back on it, Jesus is going to literally stand on the neck of Satan, signifying he was defeated. When did that happen? At the cross. Remember when Dr. Hickson was here? He mentioned this, and I believe this too. I think when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was euphoric. Finally, I've gotten rid of him. It's over. But when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, Satan shrieked in horror. That was devastating to him. The devil is a defeated foe, as many, many people have said. Christ gave Satan a mortal wound. He also tried to make Christ unfit for his work. Remember what the temptations in Mark 4 and Luke 4? Remember those temptations? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and Satan goes to him, "If you be the Son of God, do this. If you be the Son of God, do this. If you be the Son of God, do this." And Jesus answers him. Why does Satan do that? Why does Satan attack Jesus that way? He's trying to get Jesus to be unfit for his office, for his work. And Jesus never succumbed to that. He couldn't, I don't believe. He tried to get Christ to bypass the cross through Peter. I mean, think about this, folks. If Satan is bold enough to go after Jesus of Nazareth, he is certainly bold enough to come after us. If we're followers of Christ, if we're believers. In relation to the nations, according to Revelation chapter 20, one of Satan's purposes today is to deceive the nations. I mean, you don't have to look at page 2 or 3 or 4 of a newspaper. You don't have to scroll down your computer screen on the internet, because most of us get our news that way. We don't really subscribe to papers anymore. You don't have to go very far to realize how deceived the nations of this world are. Look in our own country and the things that our government is saying and doing now. I'm reminded of what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Is evil being called good today? I mean, people are falling all over themselves about this. Good is being called evil. If you take a stand for biblical truth, you're not just politically incorrect. You're a wicked, wicked person. Where does that come from? Where does that thinking come from? Where does that mindset originate? Romans chapter 1. We didn't get into all of this, but in Romans chapter 1, there's kind of a downward spiral. You know, God says that three times Paul says that God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And the third time he says that, it's God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind, literally it means a mind that is incapable of understanding right and wrong, good and evil. They can't even think right. They can't even think. I mean, listen to politicians today and the things that they're doing and the reasons that they're giving, and it doesn't make any sense to us. Why not? Because they are incapable of making sense. I heard a pastor this week. He was talking about a conversation he had several years ago with a leading politician here in California, and he said, he asked this politician, he said, this was on a television interview, this pastor asked this politician, "Well, what is your definition of God? Or who is God?" And this politician said, "Well, I don't want to get into a theological discussion with you." And the pastor said, "I'm not asking you to get into a theological discussion. I just want to know, how do you understand God? Who is God?" And the politician said, "I don't want to discuss theology. I don't want to discuss doctrine." And the politician never answered the question. He never explained why he thought, why his thought process was functioning the way it was. He deceives the nations. He attempts to rule the nations through demons. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. He attempts to rule the nations through demons. I mean, honestly, ask yourself, how could something like the Holocaust have really occurred? How could something like the pogroms in Russia really have occurred? It's demonic. You know, Satan hates mankind. I can't stress this enough. Satan hates humanity. He'll gather the nations to the battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. I'm writing this a series of devotionals for feature next time on Jerusalem, the city. Oh, that's edifying. It really is. Do you know Jerusalem? I'm spoiling this. Jerusalem, the city, is mentioned over 800 times in Scripture. 800 references to the city of Jerusalem. Over 600 in the Old Testament. 100, I think it's 180-something or 160-something in the New Testament. But there's one passage tucked away in the book of Zechariah that has just intrigued me. Where God tells the prophet Zechariah, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. God tells him, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And I looked up that phrase, a cup of trembling. You know what that means? It's a cup of trembling was a vessel into which they would pour an intoxicating drink, and then people would drink it. That's what Jerusalem will be, or is now even, to the nations. It is a cup of trembling, and people who will drink that cup will stumble and stagger around, out of control. He also says, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Like a stone that's wrapped around someone's neck and you throw them into the lake or you throw them into a body of water and they can't swim. That's what's going to happen to the nations. But Satan will gather the nations together. He'll gather the nations at the end of the millennial kingdom. He'll gather the nations together to the battle of Gog and Magog. Dr. Hickson talked about that when he was here. In relation to sin, where did sin come from? Maybe you've had your children ask you that, or your grandchildren. Where did sin come from? Here's the easy answer. The devil. Satan. He was the first sinner. Ezekiel tells us, Isaiah tells us. Sin originated in this universe, in this creation, because of Satan. And by the way, that didn't catch God off guard. God knew that would happen. He secured man's fall into sin. What about the unsaved? He oppresses man. He oppresses mankind. He ensnares men in sin. He tempts men to sin today. He inspires wicked thoughts and purposes. He possesses men. He blinds the minds of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He blinds people. He blinds their understanding. Do you ever explain something to people and it is just as clear as day to you, and the person to whom you're talking doesn't have the foggiest notion what you're talking about. They look at you with glazed eyes. Especially when we present the gospel to them. I'll never forget two men that I was witnessing to many years ago now. And I presented the gospel to both of them. And they laughed. One of them laughed and he called the other one over. He said, hey, come over here. Gary wants to tell us how to be saved. I tried explaining it to him and they just laughed. We don't care. We don't care. He snatches truth away from men lest they get saved. Mark chapter 4. He energizes his false ministers. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He uses unsaved people to oppose the gospel. Acts chapter 13. And he will one day energize the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In relation to us, believers. Here's one that he does very well. He tempts us to lie. Acts chapter 5. I mean, what possessed or what got into Ananias and Sapphira to cause them to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God? Peter says, why has Satan tempted you? He tempts us all. He tempts us all. He accuses and slanders the brethren, Revelation chapter 12. He hinders believers in our work for God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He resists believers, Zechariah 3. He tempts believers to immorality, 1 Corinthians 7. He sows tares among believers to deceive us, Matthew chapter 13. He buffets believers. One of my favorite Christians, and I love reading about him, is the Apostle Paul. I love that. I love his life story. I like the good parts. You know, I like the good when people come to know Christ. That's what I like. Not so much when I read all that he went through to get to that point. He had it tough. He had it hard. But it didn't matter to him. It wasn't important to him what he went through. It wasn't about him. It was about Christ. I love the statement in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what I want, right? But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because he goes on and says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He buffets us. He incites persecution, Revelation 2. I plagiarize this totally. I'm admitting it. This is from Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. His doom is sure. It is. When he became evil, he was removed from his exalted position. He was one of the leading holy angels, and he lost it. He was put under a curse, Genesis chapter 3. He crawled, the serpent was on his belly and he ate dirt. He's defeated and spoiled. You know what that word spoiled means? It means disarmed. I'm glad Janet Costello isn't here this morning because I'm going to talk about snakes now. I watched a thing on YouTube about the 10 deadliest snakes in the world this week. Maybe that's why I dreamed about snakes a couple of days ago. I don't know. There are a couple of different snakes in the world today that if they bite you, you are done. There's a couple of them they have no antidote for. None. If you get this snake bite, that's it. And it is a painful way to die as the poison goes through your body. You understand? He's defeated and spoiled. The poison has been removed. When was it removed? At the cross. At the cross. He'll be cast out of heaven. He will no longer have access. He will no longer be able to go to the throne of God and make accusations, accusing the brethren. He'll be confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. He'll be confined. He'll be bound. The Bible describes this wonderfully. He'll be bound with a chain. He'll be confined to the pit. The lid will be placed over it, and the lid will be sealed. He will not be able to get out. For 1,000 years, this world will not be influenced by Satan. They will never be able to say, the devil made me do it. And he'll be cast into the lake of fire, Matthew 25, verse 41. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Not for mankind, but men go there. What can we do to counteract his attacks? The Bible tells us, be sober. Be sober. What does that mean? Be serious-minded. 1 Peter tells us, be serious-minded, self-controlled, be balanced in life. Don't let something consume you. Don't let Satan consume you. I mean, this is one of the things that just really gets me. People get so fascinated about Satan. That's all they spend their time on. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober about this. Be serious-minded. Be vigilant. Be at constant readiness. Be prepared, on the alert, always with your eyes open. Don't be naive. What about binding Satan? What about casting out Satan? What about casting out demons and territorial spirits? Let me just say this. That's all nonsense. And it's very dangerous to go down that road. Those kinds of things, in my opinion, trivialize and minimize real spiritual warfare. That's not spiritual warfare, by the way. That's sensationalism. That's ridiculousness. It draws attention from the true facts and tactics of the devil. What should we do? Well, positively, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't go to a bookstore and buy a book about Satan. Don't do that. If you want to know about Satan, read the Bible. Read God's word. Don't rely on secular magazines or sources that give you ideas about this. Here's a warning I want to give everybody. Do not go on the internet and look at stuff about Satan. You will go down a rabbit hole that you will never get out of. And they will lie and trick and deceive you horribly. Don't rely on some charismatic or Pentecostal preacher or teacher about this. I believe over the last 100 years, the least reliable and sometimes most destructive sources on Satan have been charismatics and Pentecostals. I really do. Don't trust them. Don't look to them for any help. What they give is nonsense, if not outright heresy. What they deem as spiritual warfare is ludicrous. Spiritual warfare, by the way, is biblical. Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to know about spiritual warfare, read Ephesians chapter 6. Study God's word in its totality. Don't go hunting for selected texts. Don't sensationalize. Study the Bible. Learn Bible doctrine. Don't give him a place in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Pray always and pray fervently. Pray, pray, pray. be realistic about it, about him. He is an enemy. He is the enemy of our souls. He is the enemy of our Savior. He is very real. He is very dangerous. Don't play games with this. This isn't a game. This is real. Realize who he is and what he's got planned for you. Exercise discernment. Use the weapons we possess. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The enemy is very real. The answers to the battle, or the battle plan we have, is here in God's Word. It's not found in bookstores or on radio programs. Be sober, be vigilant. Don't be naive. Be prepared. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this, and it's sobering, somber, but it's necessary. Pray that it's helpful to get us to look at your word and what the Bible says, not about all these other things and all these other ideas. It's simply, we don't want our attention diverted away from the cross and away from Christ. We want our focus to be on where it needs to be, on Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. We want our minds on things, set on things above and not on things of the earth. Help us to be focused. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to be faithful in all that we do, in all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.